Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We finished studying Chapter 2 of 1 John in our last lesson. Before we begin studying Chapter 3, I want to turn to the last verse of Chapter 2 and see the transition John makes from the subject of false teachers to that of Chapter 3 that opens with the love of God. The final verse of Chapter 2 reads, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." The context of this verse is following the points the Apostle made on the Antichrist and those who are Antichrist in spirit. John is helping us to distinguish between godly leaders, pastors, and preachers from those ungodly people that are Antichrist in spirit. These false teachers not only teach lies, but they don't live the righteous life that comes through belonging to Christ. The thoughts of verse 29 are basically repeated in chapter 3, verse 7, but the focus changes from those who are Antichrist in spirit to a more general nature of those who practice sin. Verse 29 has both a positive and negative application. I have been addressing the negative application as it relates to our need to discern those who are false teachers, prophets, and messiahs. Those who practice evil aren't right with God, and they certainly aren't born of God. But those who have been born of God live a righteous life because they belong to Christ and are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's from this positive standpoint that John delves into the beautiful truths found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Let's start with what John wrote in verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." I want to lay out some foundational thought before we get into the application of these two verses. I just read from the 1984 NIV, and I think the translators did a wonderful job presenting the beauty of what John wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The challenge is that they took an unconventional approach to translating verse 1. I don't think that this translation abused or altered what John wrote. On the contrary, I think the translation reveals the heart of God in a very descriptive way. The King James Version translated the verse as, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The King James, along with other translations, begin the sentence with "behold," while some others use "see." "Behold" or "see" is in the original Greek. For some reason, the 1984 NIV left this out. Out of the dozen or so translations I gleaned over, the 1984 NIV was the only one to leave out this Greek word. John used the word "behold" to cause his readers to pay close attention to what he was about to say. In keeping with the original language, it's correct to use either "behold" or "see." The next word in question, the King James Version translated as "manner," while the 1984 NIV used the word "great." It seems to me that the definition of the Greek word gives the idea of manner rather than great. Thayer defines the word as, "from what country, nation, or tribe," and of, "what sort or quality or manner of persons or things." The word itself is used 6 times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, we see it used, "The men were amazed and asked, what kind or manner of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, we read in the New King James Version, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." The word the New King James used is "manner," while the 1984 NIV translated the word as "massive," and the NET Bible used "tremendous." In this case, I don't think "manner" is the best word, since "massive" and "tremendous" are more descriptive. This shows us that it's possible to use such a word as "great" as the 1984 NIV used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Then in Luke chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." All the translations agree by using either "kind" or "manner." This was when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would supernaturally conceive the God-man Jesus. We see this played out again in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind or manner of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind or manner of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." These five uses of the word shows us that its common application refers to either kind or manner. Yet we did see how it can be used as massive or tremendous. This means that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the word can be translated as great. I would suggest translators left out the word behold and translated the word manner as great to convey what John was intending to say with the feeling he wanted to express. It's challenging for translators to find a balance between a literal translation that can at times be dry and hard to understand with one that expresses the feeling at the expense of literal accuracy. I think the 1984 NIV captured the feeling and passion John wanted to convey while being faithful to the meaning of the text. The 1984 NIV translated the first portion of verse 1 as, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us," while the King James rendered it, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." The 1984 NIV used great instead of manner to express the vastness of God's love. The verse then focuses upon the greatness of God's love rather than its manner. In both translations, the manner of love is expressed in that they are called sons of God. I really like how the 1984 NIV translated this verse because it reveals the passion God has in rescuing people. The next word we need to examine is lavish, as the 1984 NIV translated the word, and bestowed according to the King James Version. The Greek word is used in a wide variety of applications, whether properly or by implication, literally or even figuratively. The word can mean give in a general sort of way, as in giving something to another, whether by gift or what is deserved or earned. Bestowed keeps with John's teaching that God isn't giving us what we deserve, but what is a divine gift. But the word lavish goes much further, with the feeling of the greatness of the gift. We aren't just having a gift given to us, but it's lavished upon us. Even the word lavish isn't a big enough word to describe what God has done for us through Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. There isn't a human or angelic word that can aptly describe what God did for us, since the giver's infinite nature and the gift he is giving is beyond human comprehension. So I guess that lavish is the best we can do. To lavish is to expend or bestow in profusion, is to give in great amounts or without limit. It's not that God has given us too much, but he has poured upon us blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing ad infinitum or without end. And he has lavished his love on us thoroughly undeserving people for the sole purpose that we have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Christ. This is wonderfully portrayed in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's not just that we are thoroughly undeserving of God lavishing his love on us, but when left to ourselves, we deserve his unrestrained wrath. To go from being objects of divine wrath to those who enjoy God's favor is an expression of grace and mercy that we can't fathom. This is his love lavished on us. The fact is, we have only the slightest conception of what this really means. We can quote verses to support this truth and theologically lay out the plan of salvation while never being able to grasp the infinite depth of its scope. We can neither comprehend the infinite nature of divine wrath or of divine love, both of which come out of the infinite nature of a holy God. We have no right or claim to God's mercy, no means by which we can argue that we deserve to be shown his love and kindness. There's nothing in our natural selves that's attractive to God or gives us any right to demand of the divine majesty that he lavish on us anything other than divine wrath. To comprehend even in the least this idea of God's love being lavished upon us, we must, as much as humanly possible, seek to understand God's infinite greatness and glory. Then we need to see his love in light of our depravity that, if left to ourselves, would incur his wrath. As long as we think we are somewhat good, then we will conjure up in our minds a man-made deity who is only somewhat holy and awesome. Whenever we drag God down to manageable terms, then we will no longer stand in awe of him, nor will we understand our need to throw ourselves at his feet and cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be to me an atoning sacrifice." We are willful sinners that deserve divine wrath, not good people that make some mistakes. God isn't obligated to adopt us as sons and daughters. Our complaining against God is further proof of our ignorance of his majesty and holiness, and is proof that we are ignorant of our own horrendous moral depravity and spiritual bankruptcy. We don't have a little problem, but a literal nightmare. In our natural, unregenerate condition, we are enemies of God. We are told in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Since we normally don't receive some expression of divine wrath immediately after we sin, we think that we won't receive any judgment at all. But ignorance of divine wrath doesn't excuse us when we practice sin and break God's law. It's from the place of getting a glimpse of the majesty and holiness of God that we can begin to see that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. It's from the vantage point of being prostrated before the crucified and resurrected Savior that we can get a glimpse of the love He longs to lavish on us. The shallowness of the pop motivational teaching of our day keeps people from seeing both the greatness of God and their terrible, damnable depravity. The despicable nature of such empty preaching is that it keeps people from receiving true salvation and from seeing the wonder of His great mercy. This in turn keeps them from ever knowing the joy of a thankful heart for the love God lavishes on us. Though the expression of God's love is more diverse than we can comprehend, John focuses upon a single point, that we should be called children of God. Though this point seems narrow, it includes how we get adopted by God, how we stay in that relationship, what it means to be adopted by God, and the obligations that go with such an expression of God's love being lavished on us. John takes the time to clarify some aspects of our adoption in a few of the following verses, which we will get into in other podcasts. Though the apostle doesn't say this directly in the verses we are looking at in this lesson, he makes a strong contrast between those who strive to walk as Jesus walked and those who practice sin. Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Through these verses, we get a glimpse of the obligation we have from God lavishing His love on us. Yes, you heard me right. There's an obligation attached to knowing God's love, and this is to cease living according to the desires of our sinful nature. Instead, we are to live through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can, through divine grace, put to death the misdeeds of our body. In other words, we must die to our love and addiction to sin, and this is an expression of our adoption by God. Paul went on to say in verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Our adoption is not merely to call God our Father, but to have a tender and burning love for Him as our adopting Father, who lavishes on us the privileges of sonship. Paul went on to make the astounding declarations in verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." We need to take these two verses in, and it would be good for us to meditate on them after this lesson is over. Because we have been adopted by God, we are co-heirs with Jesus, and this is mind-boggling. None of us have any idea what this really means, but since Jesus is God, and His inheritance entails absolutely everything, then our inheritance is beyond human imagination. The Lord has truly lavished on us His love, though we only get a glimpse of it in this life. What awaits us is beyond reckoning. Now here's the catch to all this, and I hope you noticed it. There's a condition to obtaining this promise, which means that if we want the inheritance God is offering us, then we must meet the conditions of this covenant agreement. If we fail to fulfill the covenant agreement, then we won't receive the prize. This simply means that if we begin the race but fail to finish it, we forfeit the prize. People can be adopted by God and experience the wonder of His love, yet refuse to continue living in relationship with Him and forfeit their salvation as a result. This is to forfeit all the rights that belong to His adopted children. What is the condition Paul mentioned? That we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Now add to this verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This is all about loving Jesus more than our life, comforts, ease, and blessings. It means we love the Savior enough to suffer for Him, both in dying to sin and what it takes to spread His kingdom around the world. We need to understand as much as we can about this great adoption so that we will maintain a thankful heart for all the love He has lavished on us. We can only partially comprehend the gifts and privileges that belong to those who have been adopted by God. We have no natural right to claim this promise as our own. This is solely the gift of God and should produce in us a gratitude so powerful that it burns inside of us like a holy fire. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle declared, "And that is what we are." This is a declaration of the assurance of salvation that God gives to those he adopts. But we must make sure that we are never self-deceived or deceived by Satan. One evidence that we have been adopted by God is the last point he makes in verse 1, and we will look at this in a moment. Then in the following verses, John gives a few more proofs that reveals we are truly adopted by God. This assurance of salvation is a wonderful gift. It's knowing that we belong to God as his precious possession, as his adopted sons and daughters. When life gets hard and we must fight against our flesh, the world, and even devils, it's good to remember that this isn't our home. We have an eternal home in the heavens where we will dwell with the one who lavishes his love upon us as the most tender of fathers. Yet for people to think they are saved because they go to church, prayed the sinner's prayer, or was baptized as a baby or an adult is the epitome of self-deception and foolishness. There are a host of ways that people can deceive themselves into thinking that they will go to heaven. But if their opinions don't line up with Scripture, then all they have are opinions. The eternal tragedy of this is that such opinions damn people to hell, so it's no small matter. At the end of verse 1, John gave us a very powerful evidence that proves we have been adopted by God. He wrote, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." This takes us back to what John wrote in chapter 2, verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." When we walk like Jesus did, then we will be treated like Jesus when he walked this planet. This is a greater privilege than we commonly think. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." These aren't the kind of promises we post on our walls and refrigerator doors, but this is a good promise nonetheless. Notice that this promise contains a condition. We must stand firm to the end. We obtain eternal life if we endure to the end, and we forfeit salvation if we don't. We shouldn't make this any harder than what the clear teaching of Scripture presents. Paul worded this idea a little differently in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The key point in this verse is a godly life that's in Christ. To be in Christ is to be Christ-like, and as such is being like Jesus in this world. When we live like Jesus, then we will be persecuted, and when we don't live like Jesus, we won't. So, what does this have to say about our life? This isn't about wanting to be persecuted, for such an idea is masochistic. This is about wanting to grow more like Jesus and being willing to face the consequences of living a Christ-like life in a godless world. The more Christ-like we become, the more the world will hate us because we are spiritually, morally, and intellectually hostile to cosmos, which is ruled by devils. A lot of people are talking about how we will have one last great end-time revival before Christ's second coming. Though I hope this is true, I struggle with the lack of biblical support for this claim, but not for the need of revival itself. I want to see genuine revival because there's no other way we can truly change the course of this nation and world. But there's a serious problem here that most Christians aren't willing to examine. The greatest obstacle we have for authentic revival isn't the world or its political systems, but the church itself. We are the greatest obstacle to revival. The low moral and spiritual condition of the church is stripping her of divine power. The prayerlessness of preachers and people are ruining the church, along with the sin and compromise that defines a vast number of professing Christians. The problem is so great that it's hard to see any tangible difference between those who claim to be saved and those who aren't. Of course, these are the times when the church needs reviving. But there may come a point when the spiritual and moral condition of the church is so contemptible that all that's left is for severe discipline, and I am concerned that we are rushing to this place. We must return to the spiritual condition John wrote about. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. If we really want authentic revival, then we must seek to be Christ-like in all things. John went on to explain in verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." A few translations use "dear friend," while most use "beloved," and a couple use "my loved ones." This is the first time John used this term of endearment in his letter, and he will use it four more times. The word is used 61 times in the New Testament, so it's a common word. Thayer defines the word as beloved, esteemed, dear, favorite, and worthy of love. These are all words of tender affection, which causes me to think that the use of dear friends is too weak, since we are adopted by God and are therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved is good, or maybe dear ones, which gives a stronger feeling of love and affection. But before we are beloved to one another, we are beloved by God, who has lavished His love on us. This is good reason for us to lavish God's love working through us upon one another. John wrote, "Now we are children of God," and this "now" is in contrast to the "not yet" that follows. It's not that we will one day be children of God, but we are right now God's adopted children. The "not yet" has to do with what we will be in heaven and what our adoption will eventually produce. The "not yet" also speaks of what hasn't been visibly manifested to us at this point, but will in the future. We have a hope that's real and eternal. Since we are beloved or cherished by God, we should love and cherish one another, and John will get into this as we move through chapter 3. Yet the purpose for John mentioning that we are children of God is to put us in awe of what the Lord is doing in and through us, and for what is to come when we are in heaven. This should produce in us some great excitement, but for most disciples it's barely a blip on the screen of their heart and mind. There's an important reason why we need to grab hold of this truth and let it produce in us great excitement, and that's because it changes us from being earthbound people that live for the here and now to heavenbound saints that live for eternity. John states that what we will be has not yet been made known, except in a shadowy sort of way. With poetic beauty, Paul pronounced in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Ancient mirrors aren't like our modern ones where we can clearly see ourselves. These were a polished metal that could only give a distorted reflection. But enough could be seen to gain some knowledge about what we look like. This is the illustration Paul is giving. It's like we are getting a glimpse of heaven by looking through the imperfections of an ancient mirror. Our view is distorted because we can't really understand what eternal life looks like, even though we are beginning to taste of its benefits now. We can see to a limited degree some of the beauties and wonders of eternal life. But even if we are looking at heaven through a modern mirror, we would only be able to see the little a mirror could reveal. We are given enough truth about heaven to excite our desire to be there, and this should help us as we fight our way to the celestial city as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. As I often say, and truly mean, Jesus is worth the pursuit. This adds another dimension that's important for us to lay hold of, and that's the infinite beauty and quality of Christ. Paul declared in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is the heart of a man that turned the known world upside down. If this same heart was working in us, God would do great things through us for His glory. Paul went on to write in the next three verses, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Here was a man yearning to go home to be with Jesus. It wasn't heaven or eternal life that captured his heart, but Jesus Himself. He had come to see the excellencies of Christ and longed to be with Him. We should have such a strong desire that will have a profound effect upon us. Those who truly want to see Jesus live like it. There's no room for the world, compromise, sin, and so forth. Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them but dung, that I may gain Christ." The Lord has revealed enough of the glories to come to excite our heart and mind to passionately live in such a way that we will obtain Jesus as our prize above all prizes. Therefore, we hold on to what we know about Christ and eternal life so that we have a powerful motivation to live near to the Savior and gain the prize of unbroken fellowship with Him. In the second part of verse 2, John stated, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." John is weaving within this letter a thread that's an expectation of Christ's soon return, and this was central to the life and faith of the early church. This should be the same for us today. Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing." One reason why longing for Christ's appearing is so important is that it helps us to live ready for his return that could happen at any moment. The Lord wants this hope to be kept alive in each subsequent generation of the church, so that his bride is watching and waiting for his return with a holy and loving desire. The context of John's statement is in relation to Christ's second coming, and more specifically, to the rapture of his bride that lives in expectation of his return. The principle John wrote about can be applied in a couple of ways. First, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus, whether through the rapture or death, we shall be like him with a spiritual body, for we will be fashioned with immortality and incorruption. We shall also taste of his power, glory, and spiritual freedom that will deliver us from all corruption, imperfection, sorrows, afflictions, and death. Let's get this straight. Becoming like Jesus has nothing to do with becoming little gods like the Mormon cult teaches. This is all about fellowship with God. Our becoming like him means we become enough like him so that we can have real, authentic fellowship, and this is the greatest privilege and joy of heaven. The spiritual principle that when we see Jesus, we will be like him can also be applied to seeing him more clearly as we pursue him in this life. This has to do with growing in Christ's likeness. When Jesus is the prize we seek in this life, then we will be transformed through divine grace to be more like him. As we grow more like Jesus, we will find that Christ's likeness opens the door to deeper fellowship with the Savior. This in turn awakens in us a living hope that longs for the unbroken fellowship Jesus promised that begins in this life and is fully realized in the next. This is where we should be heading, for this is the goal of the true faith. To gain this prize, we must fix our eyes on Christ's lovely face so that our hearts are yearning for the day we can see him when this veil of human flesh is torn away. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.